It's always amazing how the Lord leads, and I just wanted you to know, maybe you are aware of it, we've been teaching through the book of Ephesians, and we came to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. I'll read that to you. Therefore be ye not foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That was Ephesians 5, 17. Then we went to Ephesians 5:18, which says, "And be ye not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit."
Amen.
Most of you are aware of the fact that we've spent days on that subject of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then, months ago, when I told you about Sly talking to me about their family and the Lord's leadership in their family, and I was excited about the fact we don't know just what all the Lord's going to do with his family, but they're already blessing us. So I asked him to come to our deacons meeting and share with us, which he did. And then I said to Sly, "Why don't you just share with our congregation sometime?" And he said, "That'll be fine." Then I started looking at the next verse. And here's what the next verse is. Ephesians 5:19 says, "Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Don't you think that kind of fits?
Amen.
And then it says, "Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And I thought, my, what a wonderful way that the Lord let us have this particular verse, Sly, for you today. And I'm telling you, and then it scares me half to death. He said that he'll be preaching about an hour and a half or 2 hours. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. I'm just joking. Anyway, I look forward to hearing what Sly has to say. You pray for him. He's prayed for this service. He's made preparation for it. And he has some things to share with us. We're looking forward to hearing you, Sly. So we're going to have prayer. Then we're going to turn it over to Sly. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful for your love and grace. We thank you most of all today that you have blessed us so richly. We thank you for our church family, for every family that's here. We thank you for specifically for this family. We're so thankful that you have seen fit to allow us to have them with us. And we thank you for their music, their talent, their abilities, for their dedication, their commitment. We pray that you'll bless Sly now as he shares his testimony, these scriptures with us today. Thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Sly, it's all yours.
Amos chapter 5. Verse 23, and I'll just read verses 21 through 27. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters and as righteousness as mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Cain, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. I initially asked Pastor if I could have a few minutes on a Wednesday to address some things that I had convictions in God's Word about music. And he asked me to do something on a Sunday. And then I realized that I just wasn't comfortable doing that until I addressed first maybe an overview of music in the Bible. But I think that, you know, I really feel the weight, the accountability that I have, you know, even if I weren't standing up here, just as an individual, but certainly as a father accountable to God for what I do with music, and I think of that right there, that phrase, "Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs." You know, he says, "I won't have you." So I just want to consider prayerfully as we go forward from here. This is a serious subject, and God has something to say about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd give me wisdom, that you'd give me clear thinking and understanding to be able to rightly divide your word this morning. I pray for the hearers that you'll give them the understanding and illumine in their hearts what you want us to know this morning about your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I struggled with the title, and I changed it until now it reads, "God is Musical." So starting from the beginning, in Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And Colossians 1:16-17 expands on that. All things that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible. And then, of course, it uses the language that we know from Ephesians and other places that refers to the angels and the other things that we might not know about because we don't see them here. Or at least we shouldn't be, right?
Amen.
Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things that were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And so the consideration is that God, a musical God, created everything, in a sense, to have music. And I'll start with something that I truly don't understand, but there's people that know a lot more than I do, including in the secular world, that make these statements about music in the heaven and the earth. And if I'm understanding this correctly, I'll just read what I've written, that secular writers, including those in sciences, document that everything is musical, ordered in octaves and major keys in the same range as human hearing.
Amen.
So the order that God has in everything in creation is doesn't fall short in anything, including in music. And it's an amazing parallel to see how God is able to have a depth in everything that's so far beyond our comprehension. And the Bible doesn't address music like that, so I'll just skip to what the Bible does address. And I'll start with musical angels. Satan is musical. In Ezekiel 28:13, we see, "The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee the day that thou wast created." Satan was created as a musical instrument. A musical instrument of praise to God. Whether the tabrets were a tambourine, timbrel, or a tabret, like a wooden circle covered with a membrane, a wooden hoop with skins, or the pipe was something bored out, it's hard to say. But that's what I believe that phrase or that verse suggests to us, that he was musical. The angels, including Lucifer and maybe Jesus, sang during creation. Was there singing then? It's an amazing thought to consider. I can only imagine that there's going to be a continual singing of praise to God in heaven, and that when he created his angels, that they would not have ceased to be praising him in that way. And it's hard to say from Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, what that means when it refers to the morning stars. Were they good angels? Did it include Lucifer because it happened before the fall? Or as another writer suggested, was it Jesus and Lucifer before he fell? Did they sing together? I don't know, but The Bible seems to indicate clearly that there was singing there in Job 38, verses 4 through 7. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? The angels singing to announce the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. And I'd like to read here from Spurgeon regarding this. They had been present on many august occasions. That's the angels. We know that whenever God appears, there's the angels there announcing and guarding His holiness. And it's like a king never goes somewhere on this earth without his royal entourage. God has these angels that accompany him. And they had joined in many a solemn chorus to the praise of their almighty Creator. They were present at the creation. The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. They had seen many a planet fashioned between the palms of Jehovah and wheeled by His eternal hands through the infinitude of space. They had sung solemn songs over many a world which the Great One had created. We do not doubt they had often chanted blessing and honor and glory and majesty and power and dominion and might be to Him who sits on the throne, manifesting Himself in the work of creation. I do not doubt, too, that their songs had gathered force through the ages. As when first created, their first breath was song. So when they saw God create the new worlds, then their song received another note. They rose a little higher in the gamut of adoration. But this time, when they saw God stoop from His throne and become a babe, hanging upon a woman's breast. And my kids laughed when I said that. But you think about God. He's just a little baby. He's dependent on His mom. They lifted their notes higher still, and reaching to the uttermost stretch of angelic music, they gained the highest notes of the divine scale of praise, and they sang, glory to God in the highest. For higher in goodness, they felt God could not go. Thus, their highest praise they gave to Him in the highest act of His Godhead. If it is true that there is a hierarchy of angels, rising tier upon tier in magnificence and dignity, if the apostles teach us that there are angels and principalities and powers and thrones and dominions among these blessed inhabitants of the upper world, I can suppose that when the news was first communicated to those angels that are to be found upon the outskirts of the heavenly world, when they looked down from heaven and saw the newly born babe, they sent the news backward to the place from when the miracle first proceeded, singing, angels from the realms of glory, wing your downward flight to earth. You who sing creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King. And as the message ran from rank to rank, at last the angels of the presence, those four cherubim that perpetually watch around the throne of God, those wheels with eyes took up the strain, and gathering up the song of all the inferior grades of angels, surmounted the divine pinnacle of harmony with their own solemn chant of adoration, upon which the entire host shouted, the highest angels praise you, glory to God in the highest. Indeed, there is no mortal that can ever dream how magnificent that song was. Then note, if angels shouted before and when the world was made, their hallelujahs were more full, more strong, more magnificent, if not more hearty, when they saw Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, to be man's Redeemer. Glory to God in the highest. Now, there's a couple of lexicons. I was going to say what their names were, but only some people would know, if anybody, that address the issue of praising here and singing by the angels. Because some people say that the angels only spoke it. And we know that praising means to speak of the excellence of a person, object, or event. And More specifically, in the New Testament, it's used to denote the joyful praise of God expressed in doxology, hymn, or prayer, whether by angels, the group of disciples, the community, or the angels, and it references Luke chapter 2, verse 13. And these are some of them hard passages to understand, just because God doesn't very clearly tell us some things. He just gives us a glimpse. We're not supposed to have a doctrine of angels that rules how we live our lives about most things the way other doctrines do. And so we can only wonder exactly what some things were that took place, but I truly believe the angels sang then. The angels sing in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So, first of all, the beasts here, where it says the four beasts and 24 elders, are the living creatures, the Zoa, angels known as cherubim, and Satan was one of the cherubim. And Charles Spurgeon referred to the cherubim there, standing around guarding God in his holiness. Not that he needs that, but there's always the thing, why does God do things the way he does? We don't know, but those are the cherubim. And then also when it says, sometimes the translation is, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. That caused me a little concern at first, because it looks like those are angels singing, but we know that angels aren't redeemed, right? So that is not in the Greek. Us is not, and it's not in many of the translations, so I left it out when I said it. So as far as angels singing, and I think this is important, because so many things that we have to deal with, for we war against those things that happen in the darkness. Satan prowls like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have this battle that we have to deal with, and we should recognize that our enemy, the fallen angels and Satan, are musical creatures. Amen. So as far as the angels singing, I'd like to recap that their creator God is musical. All of known creation is musical. Music is a common grace. The redeemed in right relationship sing a new song. Singing praise is commanded. Satan was created with timbrels and pipes, and on important occasions are communicated in the Bible in song. And so I think the angels sing. Important occasions like creation, the feasts, temple worship, the birth of Christ, and leaving the Last Supper. Those are all occasions that had song. Now, music as a ministry in God's creation and his economy, the things that he has us do and that we do in serving him, music is a ministry. In 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 15, Elisha used music to help when prophesying. He said, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. So he was called upon to prophesy, and he called for music before he could do it. Like the world says, what? Give me a cigarette, right? Like he said, get me some music. David ministered to Saul with music in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. And if you'd like to turn there, I'd like to read that whole passage, verses 14 through 23. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp, and it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, and he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And so, it seems like the world recognized then the ministry of music, that music has that effect on a person, even a spiritual effect. And Saul said to his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty, valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Which, of course, you know, I don't have reason to believe that they were saved people, because, you know, he's not going to surround himself with those type of people. But they recognized this is the song that comes from a saved person. Has a certain character to it. It has a certain value, right? Just like they did when the Babylonians wanted the Egyptians, the Israelites to sing from them, sing us the songs, right? And they knew that there was a value there. And unfortunately nowadays, I think it's only in the last generation or several that it's been so much perverted that people don't even recognize that music really is from God for the redeemed and those creatures rightly related to him to praise him. Now, you know, as a common grace, you know, like the unsaved man and the wicked man still gets rain, you know, he can still have a benefit from music and even enjoy music that's wrong. It's amazing to see how the secular world recognizes godly music. So continuing, Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. And, you know, I don't really claim to know that much, and that's about music. I mean, some people might think I do because, you know, we sing in that, but I think it's important to recognize the complexity of music and how much there is there, and not to make mistakes with it. There's people that know so much more than we do, and I appeal to some of these people like Dr. Frank Garlock. And I'd like to just put this up here so you can read this here. And this is something I'm borrowing from him. Music affects the body. Saul was refreshed. The physical response is always first with music, you know, whether it's good or bad. You know, when you play that rock beat, people start going crazy, right? So, and, you know, the orgy fests that they have nowadays that they've always had in the past, music's an inherent part of that because it drives people to doing those bad things. So in this case, the good music was refreshing. It had a physical response. Music affects the mind. Saul was well. Music affects the spirit. Let me go back down if I can see here. My notes don't look really good, so I don't want to show them all. There we go. That's verse 23. So you can see what it's referencing here, that music affects the body. I can't do that. Hopefully you can follow. Music affects the body is right there in the verse where it says Saul was refreshed. Music affects the mind. It says Saul was well in that verse. Music affects the spirit, and the verse says the evil spirit departed from Saul. Music affects the spiritual life. Continuing. Continuing music as a ministry, David appointed musicians to the music ministry in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 31 through 32. And these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest, after they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing, until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and then they waited on their office according to their order. So David set over the service of song, and they ministered with singing. That's the take from that verse. David had 4,000 musicians dedicated to praising the Lord. In 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 5, it says, "And 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith." And it's interesting to consider the future temple capacity for the music department is exactly the same. So in the future, we could expect, that same sort of ensemble, at least 4,000 people there, like David had dedicated. David's singers praised the Lord. In 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, David and the captains of the host separated to the service who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, with cymbals, to give thanks and to praise the Lord. All these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps for the service of the house of God. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 288. Second Chronicles, chapter 5, verses 7 through 14, speak to us about how the musicians ministered as the ark was brought into the temple and the glory of the Lord filled the house. That's the Shekinah glory. The glory of the Lord filled the house. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. So as the ark's brought in, there's music. And then as God's coming down, there's music. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without, and there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. 120 trumpets. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. So that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Here's something else that I like from Dr. Garlock right here. It says the 120 trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. You know, there's something to be said about that, and I really appreciate that you all try to sing. It sounds beautiful. It really does. I really appreciate it. And you do sound as one voice many times. It's a great thing, and I think God is noting that there's something to be said for the quality of music. And then here it says, for He is good, for His mercy, right? It says praising and thanking God. And of course, in the New Testament, when it talks about when you're filled with the Spirit and then you're praising and thanking God, there's a praise and thanks. And we see that here again. And what's interesting about this, for He is good, God is righteous, for His mercy, God will forgive, is again, brings us to that same thing, you know, being redeemed. And the song of the redeemed, we praise God for saving us. The righteous God forgives. God is righteous. God will forgive. The righteous God forgives. The song of the redeemed. In Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 46, the music leaders ministered. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. Leaders who undoubtedly not only trained and led the singing and music, but guarded against ungodly music. That's my take on that. You know, there's a music as a ministry, and that, you know, as the pastor guards the pulpit, the pastor guards the singing too. You know, it's very important. You don't want to have that wrong singing, right, where God says, no more, I don't want to hear it. Or at least to have that kind of sentiment, right? The redeemed have a new song. The new song in the old story by Charles Spurgeon, taken from Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all peoples. The cross reveals the hearts of men. It unveils their true character. Until the cross was set up, Joseph of Arimathea was scarcely known to be a disciple, and Nicodemus continued to do habitually what he once did, literally, resort to Jesus by night. Publicly, he remained in the Sanhedrin, though secretly he was a profound admirer of the great Redeemer. What must I do to be saved, right? And it's an amazing thought to consider that, for all we know, that he was saved because what he did with the body, right? And what other extra-biblical things tell us about how he was killed for his faith. He ended up being a martyr. But when the cross was lifted up, Joseph went boldly in with senatorial authority and obtained the body of Jesus for burial. And Nicodemus came out with well-timed liberality to provide his 100 pounds of spices and his fair white linen. So the cross reveals the thoughts of many hearts. If you have real grace and true love for Jesus in your soul, you will want some way of expressing yourself. Our purpose, therefore, now is to suggest you two modes of expressing your consecration to God and your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. These two methods are to sing about it and to talk about the good things the Lord has done for you and the great things He has made known to you. Let sacred song take the lead. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Then let gracious discourse follow, whether it is in public sermons or in private conversations. Proclaim His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. Amen. Well, dear friends, continues Spurgeon, a Christian man ought to be like a horse that has bells on his head, so that he cannot go anywhere without ringing them and making music. His whole life should be a psalm. Every step should be in harmony. Every thought should constitute a note. Every word he utters should be a component part of the joyful strain. It is a blessed thing to see a Christian going about his business like the high priest of old who, wherever he went, made music with the golden bells. Oh, to have a cheerful spirit, not the levity of the thoughtless, nor the gaiety of the foolish, nor even the mirth of the healthy. There is a cheerful spirit, which is the gift of grace that can and does rejoice forevermore. Then, when troubles come, we bear them cheerfully. Let fortune smile, we receive it with equanimity. Or let losses befall us, we endure them with resignation, being willing, as long as God is glorified, to accept anything from Him. These are the people to commend Christianity. Their cheerful conduct attracts others to Christ. As for those people who are morose or morbid, sullen or severe, harsh in their judgment of their fellow men, or rebellious against the will of God, people of a covetous disposition, a peevish temper, and a quarrelsome character, to them it is of no use to say, "Oh, sing to the Lord," for they will never do it. They do not have any bells in the tower of their heart. What chimes can they ring? Their harps have lost their strings. How can they magnify the Most High? But genuine piety finds expression in jubilant song. This is the initiative, though it is far from exhausting its resources. Now, a Christian who is filled with the Spirit sings praises to God. The new song comes from the heart when the word of Christ dwells in you richly. I'm going to read that again. It basically sums up Ephesians 5, 18 through 19 and Colossians 3, 16. They're parallel passages. So when the pastor's talking about being filled with the Spirit, what does the Bible tell us in that parallel passage from Colossians? That that means that the word of Christ dwells in you richly. That you're controlled by the Spirit because you're putting good things in you instead of bad things, right? Amen. A Christian who is filled with the Spirit sings praises to God. The new song comes from the heart when the Word of Christ dwells in you richly. We are commanded to sing. I like Psalm 47 verses 6 through 7 because it just repeats over and over and over again. Five times in two verses, sing praises to God. It just says, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, and sing praises. So I'm going to put that up here because I like how that's laid out there so you can see it as we read it together. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. And Dr. Garlock notes here that when we're singing to God, unto our King, with understanding. And so I was thinking about what he said there, so I looked it up. What is understanding here? Matthew Henry says to sing as one who understands why and for what reason you are praising. You know, because we're redeemed, right? Because he's a just God, a judge, and he forgives. And what it means to praise God as an act of service. God requires that understanding be joined with singing, lest the name of God be profaned with vain crying. Now, I don't know if I missed this in the past, but I know that over my years as a Christian, I've more than once come over a certain passage or a concept and just felt like it was the first time I had seen it. And it's just like, I don't know, I have old timers or something, I just don't remember it. Or I just need to be reminded because I so quickly forget. And it's an interesting thought, you know. We have the Lord's table. Why? Because we're not supposed to forget that. And we say we don't, but we do. So I don't remember things too well, and I was just amazed when Dr. Garlock brought out these three verses that deal with strength, song, and salvation. And this is something that God, in His Word, tells us, repeats pretty much the same way each time. And there's, for that word song, because there's three concepts here, strength, song, and salvation. For that word song that's used, it's a Hebrew word that's only used three times in the Bible, in those three verses, and nowhere else. So it's kind of like there's a special verb, a special word that God has set aside for this concept here. Exodus 15:3 says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him in habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him." Psalm 118, verse 14 says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation." Isaiah 12:2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and be not afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation." So God's telling us what? That He's our strength, our song, and our salvation. And He repeats that the same way. And that Hebrew word Zimrath, that's translated song, Strong's Concordance tells us that it's instrumental music. And Dr. Garlock points out, as opposed to vocal music. I tried to find out more about this and I couldn't, because I have a number of references. And they didn't go that deep, but Dr. Garlock is quite an amazing man. And his wealth of knowledge of the Bible as a whole, and certainly music. He's a great theologian, and I would venture to say even greater musician. But he's a great preacher, a great student of God's Word and faithful to it. And he expressed how this word has something to do with plucking a string, which distinctly separates it from the voice. Because sometimes people want to say, well, God's just the voice. He's speaking to us. See, He's the one that talks to us. But it's not. It's saying that God is music. And it's an interesting thought to consider. Is that what God's really telling us? That He's music? And in truth, anything that is musical is more powerful, right? You know, when the ark comes in, there's music playing. When the glory of the Lord fills the house, there's music. You couldn't watch a movie without that music. It would be dead. So there's a certain life, something that happens when there's music, and God says that He's music. Jesus sang with the apostles after the Last Supper. And let's remember this. Remember that concept that we had there of those verses, strength, song, and salvation? Those three verses? Jesus sang with the apostles after the Last Supper. Mark and Matthew both have the same or exact words here, at least in the King James. It says, "And when they had sung in hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Several different Bible resources say the same thing. This one's taken from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says that at the Passover is a very formal affair, that it's like it's very scripted. You know, if you go from one house to the next house, they all do it the same way. So it's not like, oh, we're having Thanksgiving and some people have turkey and some people have bologna and whatever. The Passover is a very structured thing that follows a very it's the same in every house. I just wanted to say that. And so, of course, we can't know exactly what happened because the Bible doesn't tell us. We can't know because we weren't there. But based on what we do know, the Jews have done with the Passover, it tells us that Psalm 113 was sung before the feast. Psalms 115 through 18 were sung after drinking the last cup. The song used by our Lord and the disciples on the night of the betrayal, just before the departure for the Mount of Olives, was probably Psalms 115 through 118. Before he went to die for us, Jesus sang, "The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation." God sings to us in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "He will joy over thee with singing." This was hard for me to understand because in English it sounds pretty straightforward. You know, God sings. Now, of course, there's people that disagree with that, and I really like how Spurgeon says things, and it seems that you do too, because I hear you listening. I'm going to read and tell you what Spurgeon says about this from his sermon, A Sermon for the Time Present. "The last word is, however, the most wonderful of all. He will joy over thee with singing. Think of the great Jehovah singing. Can you imagine it? Is it possible to conceive of the deity breaking into a song? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost together singing over the redeemed. God is so happy in the love which he bears to his people that he breaks the eternal silence and sun and moon and stars with astonishment. Hear God chanting a hymn of joy. Among Orientals, a certain song is sung by the bridegroom when he receives his bride. It is intended to declare his joy in her and in the fact that his marriage has come. Here, by the pen of inspiration, the God of love is pictured as married to his church and so rejoicing in her that he rejoices over her with singing. If God sings, shall not we sing? He did not sing when he made the world. No, he looked upon it and simply said it was good. The angels sang. The sons of God shouted for joy. Creation was very wonderful to them, but it was not much to God, who could have made thousands of worlds by his mere will. Creation could not make him sing, and I do not even know that providence ever brought a note of joy from him, for he could arrange a thousand kingdoms of providence with ease. But when it came to redemption, that cost him dear. Here he spent eternal thought and drew up a covenant with infinite wisdom. Here he gave his only begotten Son and put him to grief to ransom his beloved ones. When all was done and the Lord saw what became of it in the salvation of his redeemed, then he rejoiced after a divine manner." What must be the joy which recompenses Gethsemane and Calvary? Here we are among the Atlantic waves. The Lord God receives an ascension to the infinity of his joy in the thought of his redeemed people. He shall rejoice over thee with singing. I tremble while I speak of such themes, lest I should say a word that should dishonor the matchless mystery. But still we are glad to note what is written, and we are bound to take comfort from it. Let us have sympathy with the joy of the Lord, for this will be our strength. There's so much more that the Bible says about music, but just this small overview, I think, tells us that it's important to God, that God is musical, and music should be important to us and not taken lightly. The God of order created everything to have order, including music. And that's not a thought that I've developed, but I'm just saying it now. And it's an interesting quote that Igor Stravinsky said, "The more rules I follow in writing music, the better my music is." It's an interesting concept that people think that they can do something that's somewhat like classical music, but just by breaking all the rules, the same order that the greatest composers used, that now they have a new and better thing. What's it called? That's called modern classical, right? Is that what it's called? So I like that Igor Stravinsky said, "The more rules I follow in writing music, the better my music is." Jonathan Edwards says, or he's dead now, he said, the best, most beautiful, and most perfect way that we have of expressing a sweet concord of mind to each other is by music. Martin Luther, beautiful music is the art of the prophets that can calm the agitations of the soul. It is one of the most magnificent and delightful presents God has given us. James 5:13 speaks of singing praise. It says, "Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." And Psalms 104:33 speaks of singing without ceasing. "I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we will be faithful to you. Our hearts will be right before you. We'd be obedient to you, and that we would have and sing that new song, the song of the redeemed. In Jesus' name, amen.